John chapter 6 this morning, beginning there in verse 22 for our scripture reading, and the message will be taken from this text as well. The Gospel of John, the fourth book of the New Testament, beginning there in chapter 6 in verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat or the food which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat man in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The title of the message today, The Greatest Work of God. Do you want to know what that is? Our Lord tells us here this morning. Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. After feeding the thousands of people by miraculously causing a little boy's lunch to be multiplied to the extent that every man, woman, and child was amply filled, not to mention that there were 12 basketfuls of fragments left over that nothing should be lost, the Lord Jesus sent his disciples to cross the Sea of Tiberias to Capernaum. It was about a 5-mile distance across the sea, and about 3 miles out, they were overtaken with a furious storm. He had perceived that the crowd was making plans to force him to become their military leader, to overthrow the reign of the Romans over them. And this was not God's will at this time and in this way. And so he was thwarting that plan. As we've mentioned, a storm arises while the disciples were partway across the sea, and they were fearing for their lives. The Bible tells us, in the wee hours of the morning, the Lord walks on the water to them. Fear not, it is I. When you compare the Gospels, you see that Peter asked if he could walk on the water, and he did for a while. And the Bible tells us when Jesus entered the ship, immediately, when he said, Peace be still, the storm ceased. The sea was as glass, and they were immediately on the shore. We marveled at the several miracles, 4 miracles, really, that took place there. Last week we saw those things, but we can say this with all of assurity. He is the master of the sea. Would you say that with me this morning? He is the master of the sea. The next day, the crowd gathers on the other shore, and as they begin to compare notes and see what took place, questions begin to arise. So they begin to ask questions and pick up the fragments of this or that to find out. And they began to look, and they were marveling at how Jesus got there. Last time they saw him, he was sending his disciples into a boat. They were going to the other side, and he was on the shore. They knew that the violent storm caused no ships to pass during the night, no one would have attempted to make that journey. And all this leads them to ask in verse 25, "Teacher, how did you get here?" Our Lord reads the hearts and minds. And may I tell you this morning, I don't have that ability. I don't want that ability. I don't want to know what you're thinking of me. I have a pretty good idea just from human nature, and so I know all I want to know, and the Lord knows the rest. I can tell him that. But our Lord perceives your thoughts here today. The Spirit of God reads the minds and the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and so he knows all of that. Please know that when you come before his piercing, all-powerful word. He always deals with absolute truth. And when he says, "Verily, verily," it's not because he's stuttering or doesn't know what else to say. It's for our benefit. He only has to say it once. When he says, "Truly, truly," this has all the backing of the authority of heaven behind it. And he tells them, in effect, that all you care about are your physical needs. That's sad, isn't it? While we are human, we have desires and needs and hungers and some needs that aren't really needs, but we've elevated to needs. And that's all a different message. But it's sad that the majority of people breathing God's air and enjoying his blessings today take them without any thought of where they came from, or that they have a soul that's more important than the outer man, that they're feeding and pampering and making sure he's having a good time. You don't even catch the sign that I gave you. How gracious of Jesus Christ. He's about to preach one of the most important messages that was ever preached. And before that, he gave them an object lesson, a very real and tangible object lesson, and they missed it all. Please, 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 let me implore us here today, with the full revelation of God before us in his word, let's don't miss it. Would you agree with me that we don't want to miss it? Whatever the Lord has here. Flabbergasted, he said, "You didn't even catch the sign I gave you. You missed the whole point of the meal yesterday. Do you think I was just entertaining you? Do you think I was just tantalizing you or showing you what I could do? Do you think it was just because you were physically hungry that I caused you to have a meal to being absolutely filled to overflowing? And you think that's all that was to it, is that you were hungry and you got fed?" Flabbergasted, they're staring at him. The Word of God has the power to do that, doesn't it? "Lord, I just read this portion of Scripture," you say, "my, can that be true? I can't believe what I just read. I can't believe what I just heard." The Word of God has a power unlike anything on earth because it is backed by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is all powerful. Flabbergasted, they stared at him, not knowing that there was a message in the bread. Can you imagine how embarrassed they were? "Oh, that was something. That meal was something other than eating? Why? I did miss it. Okay, now could you tell us, give us a sign, tell us something else?" Like so many people today, they never look beyond the surface of things. Would you, especially those of you who name the name of Christ, would you look beyond the surface of things? Would you, when you read a verse, not just read hastily over it, but ask the Spirit of God to open it to you, into the rich mines of wealth of God's glory there? The Lord is at work. He's at work today in this place. He's always at work where his people meet and his gospel is preached. He loves his gospel. And so we would always do well to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, because we're going to be sure of two things. The Spirit will be at work and God will greatly be pleased, because if my Son is lifted up, I will draw all men to him. And so our feeble job is to lift him up. An old preacher, an aged preacher, one of his preacher boys was up preaching. He had gone to hear him that afternoon. And the young preacher boy was just plowing away, telling all he knew. And he heard his old mentor in the back row, "Get him up. Get him up. Lift him up." You see, he was telling them all kinds of things, but he wasn't lifting up Jesus Christ. And that's all we've come to do today. I have over my study door, and I saw it the last I left this morning, "May Jesus Christ be praised." We want him to be praised today, and the greatest way he's praised is for us to lift him up. Not only with our praises, but in telling him as the only Savior. After our Lord preaches one of the longest and most difficult messages in all the Bible, I warn you ahead of time as we get into this message. They won't be very happy about all of that they hear. And you may not be happy about all that you hear today. It is not my goal to make you happy. It's not my goal to make you mad. It's my goal to tell you the truth. And may you take that up with the Lord. I have found with all Bible truth, as part of it, I'm not happy with it in my flesh because it goes absolutely against my flesh. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who's given him advice? Anybody in this room giving him advice? You really could have saved them in a better way than what you did. Obviously, a lot of people think that. They go out making and devising their own ways. Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. After our Lord preaches, they will leave, some of them, mad at him for not performing any other sensational and satisfying miracles. Notice how plain he speaks to them. Look there in verse 26. We would do well to imitate our Lord in all things, but especially in our speech. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'll level with you. He says, you're looking for me. You're seeking me, not because you saw the miracles. Remember, the miracles were given for one reason only, to prove that he was God. You didn't come to see God, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves that were filled, and they were hoping there'd be another meal today, just like there was yesterday. The Lord is at work. The Lord is speaking, and all they know is that they were hungry and he fed them. That's all they got out of it. A word of advice: don't ever follow a preacher who tells you what you want to hear. Or simply because he entertains you or you like his message, but never deals in the stubborn facts, the thorny truths of God's word. Our Lord never attempted to please his audience. He never attempted to please people with his preaching. He always only spoke the truth. Did he not say, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free? Verse 27, he says, labor not for that food, that meat which perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Well, we need to know about that food. The word, old English word meat, is for food. That food that tends to everlasting life. Some of you are so overwhelmed by your problem that you're missing the point of the whole thing. The problem, the pain, the agony, the situation that is overwhelming you just now, that's all you can focus on. But beyond that problem, beyond that mountain, beyond that need is Jesus Christ, and he's speaking. This is not working for salvation when he says, labor not for that which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth into everlasting life. He's not telling them to work or earn their salvation, because he clearly tells them in the latter part of the verse, which the Son of Man shall, what does he say, give you. It is, after all, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There will be no boasting at the throne of Jesus Christ. There will only be praises and boasting in our great Savior. We will glory in his cross. We will glory in the great glory of our God, but none of us will glory in ourselves. There'll be nothing to glory in, because every reward, our salvation, all that we have will have been given to us by the Son of God himself. There's no place for half-heartedness in spiritual things. All spiritual matters, while we do not work for salvation, we labor in zeal to understand the word of God, to exercise ourselves unto godliness, and as good soldiers to endure, as good soldiers, the problems of life. There's no place for half-heartedness in spiritual things. Material things are important to the extent that we need them, eating and working, but they should never take the place of the spiritual. How often I've seen a man give himself over to his work, his job, his career, to the exclusion of the spiritual needs of his family, and he will be eternally, or she will be eternally sorry for that. Even the believer must work to balance these truths out in our lives to live a harmonious life and pleasing to the Lord. But our Lord says in a parallel verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 24, labor for the meat which endures. strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. How interesting for him to put it in that way. Do you recall the rich young ruler, the guy that had much wealth, and he was priding himself in his good deeds, his keeping the law? I've done it all from my youth, he said. And Jesus, to test him, because he knew he loved his stuff, his possessions, said, go and sell it all and come back and talk to me. Boy, that got straight, didn't it? It got very narrow, the commands of Jesus Christ. And the scripture says he went away. Why? Sorrowful, because he had much riches. Remember, many will seek to enter. He came seeking the way of salvation that day, but he was not able to go in through the door. Notice in the latter part of verse 27, he says, for him hath God the Father sealed. This is an important word in the scriptures, and we need to take notice of it. What does it mean? Two things are connected with sealing. We have the deeds of all these property here. We own over 3 acres here on the south side, and they were bought one piece at a time over the years. The congregation bought just this narrow piece when they first moved here, and over the years it became available. And some of the old deeds have a seal on them with a ribbon in it, and the seal of the county or whoever the land title agency. When you see a seal, it speaks something, doesn't it? It says something. It notices two things. It's showing something and it's proving something. It shows that this has been certified and it is what it says it is. Like a notary seal. It says this person who signed this form is who they say they are. I know them to be who they said they were at the time. You know, their signature, this is who they are. In Revelation 7, we read of the angel of God sealing 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Think of it. 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. A mark is put on their forehead showing or identifying them and separating them from the rest of apostate Israel. That seal showed whose they were and what they were about. Often we see something being sealed with a king's ring. There would be ink there, and that signet ring of his own seal pressed into it. All who saw it, oh, that's from the king. Our government has a seal. Our state has a seal, and it speaks of authority, showing it was from the king and had all the backing of the king's authority behind that document. God here has unmistakably, with the authority of and sealed and proved and marked out with all the authority of heaven, that this is the Messiah. Who can feed people out of a boy's lunch, thousands, and walk on the water? He has sealed him. These miracles have attested, they have sealed that he is true. Christ is revealed as the Son of Man. He is not referred to here as Christ or Messiah. He's pointed to and given the title of his humiliation. Come down from heaven to earth, Emmanuel, God with us, pointing to the fact that God has bridged that great crossing and come from heaven all the way down to us to save us. The most amazing and most powerful preacher of all time was our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you as a Bible study, if some of you are looking for a Bible study, to study just the messages of Jesus Christ. He's the greatest preacher who ever existed. Not signs and wonders was the crux of his ministry, his words. He was the living, breathing word, and he came to preach the glories of God in the way of salvation. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. We have several sermons of his recorded for us in the Gospels. The Sermon on the Mount that covers from Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, where the famous Beatitudes are given, which is one of the most misunderstood portions of Scripture in all the Bible. There are people who say, I just live by the Beatitudes. They have no idea what they mean, what Christ means by them. Those are all proofs of a person who's been regenerated. This is how the kingdom of earth will be carried out on earth. And it begins when we repent and believe on Jesus Christ. And those are signs. Those are the outworkings of a person who's been regenerated. Then we see the sermon and hear the sermon, the sending out of the 12 in Matthew 10. The kingdom of the parables in Matthew 13. The childlikeness of the believer in Matthew 18. The Olivet Discourse from Matthew 24 and 25. the teaching of the equality of the Son and the Father in John chapter 5 that we've just come through. And then of the upper room discourse, that amazing portion of scripture in John 14 through 17 that we are waiting to get to. What a glorious part of scripture that we have yet to study here in our trip to the Gospel of John. But here before us in John chapter 6 is another of our Lord's most famous messages where he presents himself as the bread of life, the food of the soul. He sets the stage for his sermon. What a powerful and effective preacher he is. He gives the object lesson first, and it's one that is totally interactive. They are fed miraculously, and all the while, it seems as if not a one of them got what the meal was all about. Sadly, there will be those who partake of the Lord's Supper and have missed the whole point of what it's about. It was a giant, miraculous object lesson for one of the most important messages of all the time. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me, listen to what this amazing statement that he makes. If you come to me, you'll never get hungry. The greatest need of human beings, people around us are starving for significance, for peace. The needs of the soul are so real that people mistakenly try to meet them through meeting the needs of the body. Satan has lied and said, if you try this or do this or go here or be this or take this drug or get into this affair or take this job or whatever, from one thing to the next, all the while telling them that's where they'll meet their true satisfaction and be put at peace. And the soul is missed. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. What a statement. If nothing else, you ought to just take that verse home alone and ponder, what does it mean to eat the bread of life and never hunger? He that believeth on me shall never thirst. The two greatest needs of man is food and water. And so it shows us the very crux of the matter. Jesus Christ is all that we need and the most important thing that we need. In spite of all they'd seen and heard, even with the miraculous meal that they had all enjoyed, unbelieving, the crowd asked in verse 30, what sign could you give us? Can you imagine the audacity, the stupidity? But before we point our finger at them, we ought to look at ourselves and say, I wish the Lord would just show me he loves me. I wish the Lord would prove to me in some way, and you have a whole book there of proofs, undeniable proofs of God's grace. What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? What are you going to do next? As almost a hint, our fathers fed us for 40 years, by the way. Notice it is the Son of Man who alone gives everlasting life. Verse 27 tells us, for him hath the Father sealed. By him we shall be saved. His salvation is in no other, the Bible tells us. Christ alone. He is sealed. I read this last week where the will of one of the most famous authors of all time from our state here wrote To Kill a Mockingbird, Harper Lee, that she had no direct heirs, I think, maybe a niece or so, and the courts have sealed her will. She led a private life, they argued, and that no one should see what her finances were or who she'd leave what to. It just makes curious people all the more curious about what's in there. But this fact that it is sealed means nobody can get to it. And the Bible says here that God hath sealed him. It has the authority of the court of heaven behind the sealing of Jesus Christ. He is the certified, verified Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. Would you settle that forever? Because if you do not get that settled in your heart and mind, you will look for salvation in other places and other ways. But be gone with such thoughts. He is the sealed, certified, only Savior. Notice our Lord stays away from using the term, as we mentioned, Christ or Messiah to describe himself. He's purposefully steering them from nationalistic or militaristic ideas or hopes. That's all they wanted, a new king. And by the way, that's all some people want in our nation today. New president. Let's get a new people up there to help us have peace on earth, which is laughable. He's steering them away and pointing them to himself. Son of man was that Old Testament term which they would all be familiar. It points to our Lord's humanity. One like as we are, yet without sin. Only one fits that description. It is the Son of God. It is part of our human nature, our fallen self, to insist on our works being good enough to save us, to recommend us to God. And so they ask, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? When Naaman the leper refused Elisha's message, remember he had leprosy and he was instructed simply, go wash in the water seven times. And he didn't like the doctor's prescription. That didn't fit his liking at all. And he was asked by one of his servants. Can you imagine this servant having the audacity to ask their master, if the prophet had bid thee do something, would thou not have done it, some great thing? How much rather than when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? The unsaved want to save themselves. And they want salvation on their own terms, even if it is to take God totally out of the picture and say there is no God. They want to be their own master, their own savior. And they want salvation on their terms, not the Lord's terms. And they feed on the pride of life. All false religion has to answer when the question is asked, what must I do? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Religion says what? Fast or do penance, or buy indulgences, or keep the law, or pray so many times a day on a certain rug facing a certain direction, or eat a certain diet, or here's this checklist and do this and this and this and this. That's all religion can do. Search the world over. Wherever you find religion, in answer to the question, can a person save themselves, they will hand you a list to observe and do. Christianity, or Christ, is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, where we take him as he is and all that he says about himself unreservedly, wholeheartedly, and rest in him. Jesus answered one of the most important questions ever asked, and we dare not treat it lightly there in verse 29. When he answered them and said to them, and we need to take note of, please mark it, highlight it, at least in your mind. This is the work of God. He points it out. He tells you what the work of God is here today. This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. The work of God today for you is to believe on Jesus Christ. And so he here gives the meaning of the feeding of the thousands. We've studied that since we were children in Sunday school, but to miss the reason behind it is to miss it all. In verse 29, he gives the meaning of the miracle of the feeding of the thousands and the theme of his sermon on the bread of life. He just goes ahead and gives it to them straight up at the very beginning of this message. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Notice how simple, how clear our Lord's message is. The old song says, make it clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. To muddle that up, to mess that up, to add to it, to tack on any works of man. Oh, who could do such a thing? How simple, how clear our Lord's message is. No big words, no flowery phrases, no showy language. He states the one thing that God requires of sinners for them to be saved. Don't you want to know that? Don't you need to know that today? The one thing that God requires of sinners to be saved, that they believe on the one that he has sent to be the Savior. The sad truth is today people are looking for another Savior. He has come. It is finished. We're soon to celebrate, as we do every Lord's Day here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is finished. Believe on Him. Lean your soul on Him. And sadly, people will leave gospel churches today without repenting and believing on Jesus Christ, and will seek to find their own Savior. A salvation they can handle. Something they can deal with. Something that meets their needs and speaks to them. I told you, you might not like everything I say this morning, but I want you to know that the only one who can save and meet your deepest needs is Jesus Christ. I often hear preachers being interviewed on news programs, and they'll often be asked something like this: are you saying that if I don't believe on your Savior, your Jesus Christ, that I will die and go to hell? Are you saying this person who practices this religion, if they don't receive Christ as their Savior, they'll die and go to hell? I'm always on the edge of my seat when I hear that, because that's the most important opportunity any preacher, or your preacher too, when somebody asks you that question, as they might tomorrow at the water cooler. Do y'all believe over there at Glen Iris Baptist Church? And they ask you the question, is that what you're saying? Please answer that question. Would you please answer that question if you have any hope of the gospel? But would you answer it like this? I'm not saying anything but what the Word of God has to say, what Jesus Christ has to say. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, the authority is in the Word of God, and the power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It matters not one flip what Chris Lamb believes about any of it or says about it. What saith the Lord? This is the work of God. Look at it. He says, this is the work of God. This is what God requires. It is not the works of the law feebly being tried to be kept by us. That's what we did in our lostness. We did the best we could, but guess what? It wasn't good enough. It is not bringing an offering to the temple or some money in the offering plate. It is simply turning from self and from sin and to faith in Christ alone. Paul tells the Philippian jailer, who, by the way, had beaten him severely to the point of death. And Paul and Silas were imprisoned there with their bleeding backs. And instead of mumbling and complaining and grumbling, they had a praise service. They began to sing the songs of Zion. And at midnight, with bleeding backs, they sang praise to their Savior. And then all of a sudden, a miraculous and sent from God earthquake took place and broke up the dungeon, and they were set free. But Paul and Silas, being men of character they were, they didn't run. The Lord forbid them to do that. And the jailer was absolutely amazed, because his life would have been required if they had gone missing. And having observed all, here's a man who had beaten them, took part in it, heard them singing at midnight, and when God brought circumstances to pass, He brought that man to ask a question that God is working in lives, and may very well be working in your co-workers and family members that you're praying for. He may bring things in their life just like that that will cause them to say, what must I do to be saved? That's just another version of what these people were asking Him. What must we do that we might work the works of God? What was Paul's answer? It was a simple answer, wasn't it? So simple that there's not a person at the sound of my voice or across the street that can't understand it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But the sinner would rather do something. That doesn't sit well with prideful human beings. Something that we can be proud of or point to, and that others can see and be impressed with: our religion, our religiosity, our sanctimoniousness, if that's a word, our good deeds, our character, all that people could look at and praise. This feeds man's pride and his selfishness. May I remind you this morning that the only work which God will accept is what was accomplished at Calvary. I would like to ask you, if there was any other way that people could be saved, do you not think that God would have spared his own son all the agony and the pain and the gore of Calvary? If you could add something, how dare you to add something to the perfect work of Christ? How dare a preacher or a church take that and say, yes, but the darling of heaven, the second part of the Godhead, said, I will go and die for your people. I will bring each one of them whom you've chosen in eternity past. I will bring them safe and sound, absolutely complete on heaven's shore. I will not lose one of them whom you've given to me. Every single one that believes on you, believes on me, will be saved. And so he came. I believe the angels in heaven, as the Son of God left the portals of that glorious place and came that long, long distance down to earth, don't you know they looked in wonder as he left the Father in glory and came down, 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 down to where we were writhing in our own putridness and bragging about it being righteousness, and being lifted on the cross to bleed his lifeblood for our salvation. What must I do to be saved? It's already been done. It is finished. And so the only thing there is to do is to accept the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf and give up your life. Give up your works. Give up your strivings. Give up your plans. Give up your questions. Some questions that you have that are standing between you and salvation will only be answered in eternity or not. Those questions are not the problem, and they're not the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer to every problem, to every circumstance. Are you willing to come to the Lord on his terms? Are you willing to abandon your self-strivings, your own so-called righteousness, and to accept his, to receive his? You'll only do this when you're convinced that nothing you can do can take away sin. What can wash away my sin? Fastings? Joinings, givings. What can wash away my sin? Help me, church. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Isaiah records, but we are all, and that's all inclusive. No one is excluded. We are all as an unclean thing. That's very humbling, isn't it? And all of our righteousnesses, all of them, plural, pile them all up. Everything that you and I could point to that we're proud of or think is good in our lives, in our own flesh, that we've compiled up. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, when my mother used that word filthy, it meant something really horrible. I can remember as a boy, get that filthy thing out of here. Or, you're filthy, as I came out of a mud puddle or whatever, mud pile, making mud pies. But it's far worse than that, isn't it? Filth refers to the filth of the inner man. When we refer to something as filthy, it's on the most sordid level of human invention. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf. The rich and powerful die and are buried, aren't they? We've seen wealthy, famous people, first lady of the United States buried this week. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And it will not matter what kind of life you live or what address you have or what kind of casket you were buried in. Dead is dead. It is appointed unto man once to die. That's not all there is to it. And after this, the judgment. Let me ask you this morning, as we just gave the introduction to our Lord's message, will you renounce all your work as useless, fruitless, filthy, and side with Christ in the court of heaven against yourself? Whoever gave witness against himself in a court? To be saved, you have to. All that the Word says about me is true. Side on the side of right and the law of God, and testify against yourself and plead for the mercy of Christ. Truly, I tell you, this will take a work of God. No one will do that unless they're shown that. No one would be willing to testify against themselves unless they're absolutely compelled to do so. It is the convicting, convincing, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that alone will bring you to renounce your works as filth. And the righteousness of Christ is the only way to salvation. Let me ask you this morning as we leave this place, is that what you're resting on? Let me tell you, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. To as many as believed on his name, which were born not of blood, you must be born again. You were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. I'll do this and be saved. I'll do this. I'll accomplish this. It's not accomplished by the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so I point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. What you're hungry for is Jesus Christ. What you're thirsty for can only be found in him.